Continue our series on the wisdom from Proverbs. I do want to mention also to lay to rest any rumors and speculation. Last week Robin's bag was stolen, and his backpack, and in his backpack it wasn't all his camera gear, but it was his laptop that got taken, and his glasses, and a watch, and most importantly, his coffee mug. So he's been grumpy for like the whole week because he couldn't have his coffee out of his coffee mug. So if you had heard that there was a theft, yes, there was. A bag was stolen last week, and the person who took it took the time to return his passport and driver's licenses and so on. So that was a big relief. We'd really love for his glasses to be returned still, because I don't think that prescription will work for anyone else. So if you're hearing this and you took his stuff, it's not your stuff, it will never be your stuff. Return the glasses. You can put them in an offering envelope and just drop them in the offering basket and we'll know who they're for. On a serious note, maybe it is quite disturbing that someone would take something at a church meeting. And it's very disappointing to me, and I grieve not just about the stuff, it's more about the state of the person's heart. If they're a Christian, they must be under immense pressure to do something like that, and there must be no peace in their lives. You can't continue in your sins and have peace in your soul. If you're, if the person's a non-Christian, it's even more fearful, because it means they haven't yet met with the Lord in His grace and His love and mercy. And they stand condemned by his judgment and wrath. And that's not a good thing either. So we pray for the person that did that. And then the rest of us, all we must do is be wise and vigilant. All you can do is make sure you don't bring very valuable stuff to the meeting. Or if you do, take good care of it. Because our doors are wide open. We don't screen who comes in here. We're not going to start screening who comes in here. Because the people that come here, all of us need the Word of God, we need the Gospel. So we're not going to get paranoid about who's coming to our meetings. We're going to love the people God brings in these doors, and we're going to preach the Gospel, and we're going to trust for God to move in people's hearts. And until then, we'll live with the pain and the price of that privilege. What happened is, of course, Rob's laptop isn't really something that he can just afford. It was a gift to him. He never bought it. He doesn't earn enough to own a laptop that good. He certainly doesn't get enough money from this church to buy another laptop. So we've become beggars. We put out a notice on Facebook that we want to try and raise some funds to buy him a new one. And so far we've got about a third to a half of what we need. So God will replace and will restore. But that doesn't mean that the person who did it is off the hook. We still pray that God will get them with his love and his mercy and his grace. And of course, if Rob's glasses come back to him, it would be good. If his coffee mug came back to him, that would be awesome. That would be like really cool. And we want Rob to be happy, with coffee. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, I want to ask you, God, that you would do a work of encouragement in people's hearts. It's easy for your word to come across as heavy or a burden if we take it as legalism or moralism. But I pray, God, today you will actually reveal something more of your nature to us and encourage us to walk in your ways. Encourage us to follow after you. Encourage us to build our lives according to your word. Encourage us to be patient, Lord, to hold the faith with patience, with endurance, Lord, so that we will inherit what you've planned for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I've been speaking on work as a biblical value, the ethics of work, and 2 weeks ago, even three, I had spoken about what's known as the Protestant work ethic, which was discovered in America after the Protestants went there under some persecution and started new colonies, new settlements in the U.S., and it wasn't even the U.S. yet. And those guys built a powerful nation on hard work and honest work. And that was what the Protestant work ethic, how it's described. It's hard work and honest work. And the last 2 weeks I spoke about hard work. I spoke about being lazy. which is not hard work when you should be working hard. And I spoke about being workaholics, which is working too hard, so it's not the right amount of hard work. It's still on the theme of hard work. So you should work hard, but you shouldn't work obsessively or compulsively or out of fear or out of greed. You'll become a workaholic if you're chasing those things. You shouldn't be lazy either. That's the side of the Protestant work ethic to do with hard work. But the other part of it was working honestly. And honest work is much needed. It's another facet of what's required when it comes to work. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at what we could call marketplace ethics, or the ethics surrounding work itself. And it's easy for one just to say, yeah, you should work honestly. And I've already said most of the things I'm going to say this morning, but I want to take it from a slightly different angle as an encouragement to look at how God views it and how he actually works to our benefit, or how he wants to bless us. So if I could say, there's something I want you to hear this morning. I want you to hear that God actually wants to bless you. He doesn't just want you to work hard and honestly and then drop dead from exhaustion. The honestly part of work is actually part of following God's paths, not other paths, following God's ways, not other ways, so that he can ultimately give you an inheritance that he has stored up for you. And the message I'm going to speak this morning, I'm borrowing heavily. So without wanting to plagiarize anonymously, I'll plagiarize with giving credit to the author. I'm reading a book on Proverbs by Anthony Salvaggio. And as I'm reading this book, as part of the research for the series, I got to a chapter and I thought, that's actually spot on what this guy's saying about work ethics. And so I borrowed heavily from his chapter for this sermon, and I'm going to use a lot of the content from that chapter, because we need to understand work ethics not just from our effort point of view, but from a God dynamic point of view. And so when it comes to honest work, it's because there are dynamics that God actually wants to bring about in our lives. So the verse I start with is Proverbs 10 verse 9. If you've got your Bible, you're welcome to look at Proverbs 10 verse 9. It's a simple verse. It says, "The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out." The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. So there's a crooked path. There's a straight path. And anyone knows, if you do some simple geometry or whatever it is, a straight path is actually the shortest distance between two points. From point A to point B, if you're on a flat plane, I'm not talking about aeroplanes flying over the poles, I'm talking about on a flat plane, a straight path is the shortest distance between two points. But people walk crooked paths. A crooked path has two connotations. It's zigzagging, it's dodgy, it's ducking and diving. It's also the connotation there is it's corrupt. A crooked path is an evil path or a bad path. But the idea of having to duck and dive, to dodge, is this trickiness that comes into people's dealings with one another. It's when people say something that's not entirely true. Like the beggar who came to my house and told me that his brother died, and it's his only brother, and he's got to cover the whole cost of the funeral because he doesn't have other brothers. And then, you know, a year later, the same guy came to me and he forgot the lie that he'd told, the crooked dodging and diving, the story he had to make up, and he told me his brother had died. And I'm like, dude, how many times can your brother die? So when you're tricky, when you're taking a crooked path, it's actually a longer journey. It's more difficult. You have to remember what you told your boss. What was your excuse? Because when you tell your manager a different reason from the reason you gave your senior boss, and then they talk together, you get found out. When you walk a crooked path, eventually, it says, you will get found out. It's a problem. So where are the crooked paths? I think there's an underlying temptation. And the temptation is in the heart of a human being. It's in the sin nature that your sin nature responds to something that the crooked path is offering. Not necessarily delivering, but offering something. And Jesus faced this temptation. In Matthew 4 verse 8 and 9, this is where Jesus has been led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He's not eaten for 40 days. He's hungry and the devil comes to him and puts him through those three classic temptations. And the one of them is this. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8 of Matthew, it says, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And the devil says to him, 'All this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me.'" So this is Jesus being offered a crooked path. You see, Jesus looks at all the kingdoms of the world. He's looking at all that out there. And the devil says, "I can give it to you right now if you'll bow down and worship me." The devil had the authority to do this because Adam gave the authority over mankind to Satan in the Garden of Eden. You know the story. And from that time, Satan was known as the god of this world, meaning that he had taken over man's authority and he was ruling with demons until Jesus came to displace him from his position. But the devil, so the devil has a what appears to be a valid offer. He can give this to Jesus. He can give all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if Jesus will bow down and worship him. And Jesus, as we know, he actually said no, which is, we're very fortunate, because if Jesus hadn't said no, Jesus would not have died, because that was the temptation. The temptation was, you can get all this without paying the price. You can get all this without shedding your blood, without going through 3 years of hard ministry. I mean, Jesus had just been baptized. He's about to embark on a ministry where he walks from village to village preaching the good news of the kingdom. He'll say things like, "I'm tired, I need to sleep, I'm hungry, I've got no place to hang my hat, I don't have a home, foxes have nests, and I mean holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hasn't even got anywhere to put his head down." Jesus is going to work hard for 3 years to preach the good news of the kingdom, and then he's going to be beaten and whipped and tortured and crucified. His blood is going to be shed. And the devil says to him, "But you're doing all that to purchase for yourself a nation, for a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. You want to get your inheritance? You can have your inheritance right now. Just bow down to me and worship me." There's the temptation. It's a temptation to a shortcut. You see, the interesting thing is that the crooked road is actually the longer path, but it comes and presents itself as a shortcut. The devil will always tempt you at some point in your life to take a shortcut. The devil will say, "Oh, you want a promotion at work. Well, what you have to do is, when the boss asks you about those guys there in that office, you just say, 'Those guys are lazy.' Just slander your neighbor. And then your boss will favor you. It's a shortcut to promotion." It's a tricky, tricky thing, the enemy. He comes along and he says to you, "Oh, you know, you want really really great sex? Well, you can have it. Well, you don't have to invest in a relationship. You don't have to put in all the hard work of commitment and relationship and investing in all that. You can just go and take it. Take it, man. There she is." You know, that's what the enemy says. Take now without investing, without paying, without working, without doing, without walking the road that God said you should walk. And you think to yourself, "Yeah, why should I wait? Why should I have to go this long road when I can actually take a shortcut?" It's the shortcut that is the offer. You know that it was Jesus' inheritance all along, was going to be his inheritance. Psalm 2 verse 8 says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." You can go and read Psalm 2. It's obviously about Jesus. And the invitation is actually from the Father. The Father is saying to Jesus, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance." Somewhere between when that psalm was written and when Jesus came to earth, or even before the world was made, Jesus said, "Yes, Father, I'm going to go. I'll be the one that goes and purchases a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. They'll be my inheritance." So the Father made the offer and Jesus accepted the offer. But conditional to the offer was that Jesus would come to earth and that he would work really hard, that he would be crucified. So the Father wanted to give Jesus the nations. God wants to give you the best. God wants to give you the whole inheritance. God wants to give you a wonderful marriage. He wants to give you a good job. He wants to give you a promotion in your job sometime. The problem is with the sometime, and the problem with the marriage is with the how, Lord. This is complicated. The problem with real life is that the time between when the promise is made and when the promise is fulfilled is huge. In some cases, it's a very long and painful journey. See, in Hebrews, it talks about how the promise was inherited through faith, and we get that easily. I understand that I must believe in God in order to receive. Believe in order to receive. You've heard it for how many places, how many TV sermons? Just believe. Just name it and claim it. Believe, brother. Just believe for your healing. Just believe for the promise of God. Just believe and everything will be better. But Hebrews says this. It says, by faith and patience, you inherit what is promised. And very few people are willing to preach on the patience side. It's much nicer to preach on the promises and on the faith part of it and say, just believe. And then after a week, you're a single guy and you're still single. After a year, you're a single guy and you're still single. And you're really believing. But the patience is the hard part. The patience is the hard part. And that's when the devil comes and the devil says, just stop waiting and take it for yourself. I've always wanted a MacBook. Always. And then someone, you know, you see, check it out. Someone's got one. And then you take it for yourself. It's just taking a shortcut. Maybe God actually wants to give you such a blessing. Start believing God actually wants to bless you. Then start waiting, trusting, waiting patiently. That's where your ethics and your morals come into it. It's not moralism. It's not earning righteousness. It's none of that. It's honoring God. It's choosing not to walk a crooked path. It's choosing not to take an early inheritance by force. It's choosing not to do a coup d'etat. It's choosing to wait. Yeah, the lesson needs to be learned from the least of us to the greatest of us, that some things should come through waiting, not by taking, by grabbing. Jesus was offered an incredible shortcut and he refused it. And when it comes to business opportunities, sometimes someone will come and offer you an incredible shortcut. Just give the 20,000, Ari Ari, and yours will go to the top of the pile. It's an incredible shortcut. Instead of 3 months, it's 3 days. It's everywhere in society, this kind of offer of a shortcut. Jesus was offered the nations, and then he took the long road to the cross. But we live in a crooked world. Proverbs 11, verse 1 says, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. See, I'm speaking about marketplace ethics this morning, but I'm also talking about the heart underneath it. Why do people want to be dishonest? Because they want to get something before it's theirs. They want to get it without doing the work that they should have done to earn it. Jesus could have got the nations without purchasing them with his blood, but he chose to purchase the nations at great cost to himself. Sometimes you have the opportunity to get something, but you know you're not supposed to get it that way. That's where ethics comes into it. Proverbs 11, verse 1, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. This verse tells me that God is interested in what goes on in the marketplace. He's interested in the scales, which is all about transactions, business dealings. God's interested in the ethics and the integrity, the honesty of business dealings. In other words, when you thought, does God want me to raise my hands or not, and you were in agony this morning because the worship was so awesome, you felt like you should, but you didn't want to. And you knew maybe you could, but you felt you couldn't. And you're like, what will please God? You know, actually, God doesn't mind so much about what you did in the worship time. He minds about tomorrow, whether the scales are honest or not. He's interested in the business dealings you're going to do this week. He's the God of the marketplace as much as he is the God of the Sunday meeting. And so when you start to see this verse, it says he abhors dishonest scales. That's not a simple like word like, oh, God doesn't like it. It's actually, he despises, detests, he hates lack of integrity in business transactions. He feels so strongly about it that he lumps that category of transaction where it's a dodgy deal, he considers that as grievous as the grossest sexual perversion that you've ever seen. He abhors immorality, sexual immorality, and he abhors dishonest scales. Now can you get to see that God actually feels strongly about what happens on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday? He's interested in what goes on in the marketplace. Dishonest scales are this. It's when you go in the marketplace and they weigh something, and either the scale is defective so that it leans one way instead of balancing correctly, or the weights are dishonest, which means you've got a weight which they've actually cast it to look like it's a half a kilogram weight. It's stamped on there half a kilogram. And so when you buy half a kilogram of beans at the market and you take them home and you put them on your scale, it's 450 grams. Isn't that a quick way to get 10% bigger profits? But that happens. And you think, okay, Kim's talking about the Talatamati market. He's talking about where, you know, they gave a bazaar price, and he's talking about that scale. I am, but I'm not. I'm actually talking about every time that people change things, shave off the weight to make a dishonest weight, to misrepresent something in order to make it benefit them. So let me give you some clever examples. We think it's just simple people in the marketplace. Well, they're not. They've been doing that since Solomon wrote Proverbs. Dishonest weights weren't invented by Malagasy's. They were invented by sinful human beings, and they've been at work through all marketplaces everywhere all along. When we're sneaky as travelers and we go to the airport scale and we put our bag down on the scale and we don't want to pay excess baggage, so we stick our foot in there because the person at the check-in can't see where you put your foot. But your foot is firmly wedged under the scale. There's this. Look, you can do it. You must try it next time. Just as a joke, I mean, step away when she actually checks. Just as a joke, try it. You can put the bag on the scale and you can start levering on the corner of the scale with your toe. And it may weigh more if you tip it the wrong way. It may weigh less than it, but it's dishonest. And people have done that. But it's also dishonest when you sign a deal with your boss and he employs you and he says, in this contract, I'm giving you X amount of money per month and you are giving me X amount of hours of your time per month. And then when the boss is on leave or he's in another town in business and you sit at the office and you don't work, you are shaving the weight. You are cutting metal off that weight. You are creating it because you agreed to give him 40 hours of work a week. You are being paid for 40 hours of work a week and you are giving your boss 36 hours of work a week. That is shaving the weight. It's a dishonest weight. And God abhors it. He hates it when you actually cut corners. Where the boss said, I want this from you, and you gave him less than what he paid for. When you sell something to someone, like I bought dirt the other day, but good dirt. I mean, it's supposed to be good dirt. It's that stuff you put on top of your soil to try and bless your grass. And I want my garden to grow nicely. So I pay for dirt. And then after the dirt has been put all over the lawn, we start pulling out pieces of glass and pieces of bone and stones, and you think, I paid for half a ton of soil, but I got half a ton of soil mixed with glass and stones. That's shaving the weight. It's a dishonest weight because the contract was, I'm buying soil, but what were you actually given was part soil and part junk. And so that's a dishonest weight on the scale. The person who sold that, I don't know, did he do it on purpose or by accident, or he didn't care about something God cares deeply about? He didn't care about a dishonest weight that God abhors, that God hates. So for us to start to understand that God has a position when it comes to marketplace ethics, and he wants honesty in our business transactions. He wants honesty in all the transactions of our lives. He wants us to see that when there's supposed to be a cost attached to something, you're supposed to pay for what you get and get what you paid for. It applies to so many areas of our lives, even our relationships. You're not supposed to get something you didn't pay for. You're not supposed to get sex without marriage. Marriage is a payment. It's a commitment. It's a sacrifice. It's hard work. God wants to bring you huge blessing. The incredible thing is when you take things that you didn't pay for, you can never enjoy them. Isn't it shocking how the enemy tricks us? He says you're going to get it and you're going to love it. And then you take it for yourself and it's actually empty. It's hollow. It's like a shell of the joy it was supposed to be. In time, that relationship that's illegitimate or illicit, it's taken without actually the proper payment. It's like hollow. It doesn't give you what it promised to give you. And when you do it, when you steal something, you can't enjoy it. It can never be yours. Even the laptop of Robin's that was stolen, the person can sell it and he's going to feel like, even this money is tainted. I have to get rid of it. I have to move it fast. And then he's going to spend it. And if he buys some clothes or if he buys some food, he's going to be eating it with a measure of, this isn't sweet anymore. This isn't glorious. This isn't what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be mine, but it's never mine. See, the real blessing comes from God, and you cannot take it. He has to give it to you. We think that it's only in the personal scale. People have been using dishonest scales for years. And you know, another example, this was also in the book, but without much detail, just to give some of you guys an example of to what scale dishonest scales go. Do you remember the Enron debacle? Do you remember Enron, the massive scandal? This business, what they did was, they wanted to impress their shareholders, because the way that the markets internationally work, globally, is that if people think something's good, they're willing to put more money into it. So when you think Facebook is going to be a good investment, you buy shares in Facebook. It's on the up and up, so more people come in. It's a bit like a snowball effect. And so if you release financial reports that show that things aren't going well, then the investors lose confidence, and then the share price falls as people sell shares and the shares become less desirable. It even happens with currencies like the dollar. It goes up and down because of perceptions and supply and demand. And what happened with Enron was they used an accounting system which was okay in the United States. It's an income statement level of reporting. So they get as far as the income statement and they hide some of the problems, the debts and the other things, by moving money around in the books, and they misrepresent the position of the business as being much better than it actually is in order to placate the shareholders or the investors. And so they're effectively saying a half a kilogram weight weighs a kilogram. That's what they're doing. And they can get away with it because they're reporting not off a balance sheet but off an income statement level of feedback. So the point of it all is, Enron at that level of a massive, massive, massive company, talking about hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars, they also shaving weights. They're also unethical in their business dealings. So where does it start? It starts in an individual's heart. It ends up in corporate levels that become global fallout, but it starts in the heart of a man. So let's look at the heart of a man that was like this and see where the transformation takes place. In the story of Jacob, Jacob was Isaac's son. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob was a twin. He was the second one born. Esau was coming out the birth canal. He was probably, a normal birth. But what was weird was as he came out, the story goes Jacob was holding on to Esau's heel. So as Jacob came out second, he was named Jacob, which meant like the one who grabs the heel, because he came out holding on to Esau's ankle, onto his heel. But it was an expression that heel grabber actually means somebody who takes a free ride off someone else, a freeloader, a piggybacker. He's piggybacking off Esau. So Esau's coming out and Jacob's holding on and he's getting a free ride. He's getting pulled out by Esau. And I know the baby doesn't really swim out or push out himself, so it's just a picture. But they looked at it and said he's a heel grabber, which in the context meant he's a deceiver. He's a trickster. He's gonna wheel and deal, trick and do fraud, and he's gonna be full of deceit. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the heel grabber, and he comes out as a heel grabber. So that's Jacob, and he lived up to his name. This is the interesting thing about the story, is that Jacob proved to be very, very tricky. He one day was, this is in Genesis chapter 25, I'm not going to read it, but you know these stories, but Jacob was cooking some stew, and his brother Esau was out in the fields working, and Esau was working hard. And I'm not saying cooking isn't hard work, and it's not Mother's Day, so don't get all offended. But Jacob was chilling at home, stirring the pot, and here comes his brother in. Oh, I'm tired. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. Oh, wow, that stew smells awesome. Jacob, I want to give you. And Jacob's like, ah, no ways, bro. You can't have my stew. And Esau's like, I want that stew. I'm desperate. I'm dying of hunger. And Jacob says, okay, well, if you give me your birthright, you can have some of my stew. And Esau, in his silly foolishness, and he is to blame, but he's only to blame for being a fool. He's not to blame for being conniving and evil. He says, yeah, okay, sure, bro, deal. And he gets the stew, and he eats the stew. Now, the stew is worth like 500 ari-ari. It's nothing. It's just a bowl of stew. But Jacob tricked his older brother out of his birthright, out of his inheritance. And so what we see here is a business transaction taking place, where Jacob deceives and tricks and manipulates and defrauds. And he's basically stealing from his brother, because his brother's getting a bowl of stew in place of his birthright, his inheritance. I mean, seriously, that is Jacob. He's being very tricky. He's taking something without working for it. He didn't work. He didn't live as Esau. He didn't plow the field. He did nothing. He gave a bowl of stew to his brother. He took his brother's inheritance. Maybe it was just a bad day. It wasn't. That was Jacob. In Genesis 27, some time has passed and Isaac is old, and Isaac is calling for his sons because he knows he's going to die, and he wants to pray for the blessing. And in that context, the blessing on the firstborn is hugely significant. So Esau has one thing left to get from his dad, and that's the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob's mother says to him, put on a sheepskin, because Esau's very hairy. And if you wear a sheepskin, then you can go to Isaac and deceive him. He won't know it's not Esau, and he'll give you the blessing of the firstborn. And so Jacob does that with his mother's encouragement. Watch out, manipulative ladies. Don't do that stuff. Don't get involved in family stuff like that. Back off. Especially the Malagasy context, where you want to set up this one more than that. Don't do it. Stop it. Anyway, here's Jacob, and he's got the sheepskin on, and Isaac is blind, and he blesses Jacob with Esau's blessing of the firstborn. Jacob stole from his brother again. He took the last thing Esau had to gain, and he took that too. And he moved from there to, I'm sure he moved from there. He left because he wasn't welcome at home with his brother anymore. And he ran away, and he worked for his uncle, Laban. And this is where he starts reaping what he sowed, because as you know the story, he falls in love with Rachel, and Laban tricks him. And Laban gives him Leah, who's the one with the weak eyes, which means whatever you want it to mean. Maybe she was squint, or maybe she was ugly. The commentators say she wasn't the good-looking one. So he gets tricked and gets the wrong woman, so he's already reaping what he's sowed. Okay, so see the pattern. He's living a certain way. He's living by taking shortcuts, wheeling and dealing and tricking. And he's starting to be tricked himself. But he doesn't yet learn the lesson, because now he's entrusted with the herds, and he takes Laban's sheep and goats, whatever, and he starts interbreeding them. But he knows Laban's given him some, so he takes the best of the flocks, and he sets up a system which is like early genetic modification, because he does the breeding to get the best for himself. And when Laban comes, he's like, no, man, it's just that this happened, you know, there were shadows and there were light and there were... He has his reasons, but he's actually rigged the system in his favor. He's defrauding his uncle because he works for his uncle, but he's working it out. So the system pays him the best. He gets the best for himself. He's effectively deceiving and taking a shortcut to getting rich. And he's not in the marketplace. That's not good ethics. That's like, oh yeah, like they once said on the internet, save money, you know, just wait till, don't use toilet paper at home, go to work and use the toilet there, you know. Take advantage of your boss. Make him pay for your toilet paper. Take his stationery. Take the pens and pencils at work. Why buy your own pens and pencils? It's just, it's ridiculous, but people actually do that. Some people literally think, I need to write some letters. Oh, well, I'll get some stationery tomorrow at work. That's where all the paper is. It's stealing. It's immoral. It's wrong. God abhors it. You contracted to work for your boss, not make your boss work for you. So anyway, so Jacob's doing this his whole life, it seems. He's a deceiver. He's a heel grabber. He's trying to take advantage of others. And then his life goes on. And years later, there's Jacob in his old age, and the famine has hit. His sons are not all around him. He's got the 11 of them, but Joseph, he thinks, is dead because his sons, all Joseph's brothers, had sold Joseph into slavery. And Joseph has gone into Egypt, and he's ended up being promoted, and Joseph's got now, he's got wealth and stores of food. And Jacob hears about it, so he sends 10 of his sons. He keeps Benjamin, the youngest, because he can't afford to risk Benjamin's life, and he sends 10 of his sons to Egypt to get food. And the sons go, and they don't know they met with Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. Joseph recognizes them, and Joseph plays a trick on them because he gives them all the food they came to buy, but then he puts all the money that they paid for the food, he sneaks it back into the saddlebags. So the cattle or the camels or the donkeys go back to Jacob, and when they arrive back, there's all the food they bought, but here's all the money that they were supposed to pay. So now's when you see what a different man Jacob is. Because at this point, Jacob looks at the situation and he gets very nervous. And he says, this isn't right. The money's still here that you were supposed to pay for the food. And he says, you have to go back and pay for the food. And he sends them back with the money and the money again. He doubles it. He actually sends back twice the amount that they originally agreed to pay for the food. That's extreme integrity. Do you know that it was an 800-kilometer journey or something? I mean, that wasn't just like go next door and pay back what they accept. You know, like when you go to the shop and they accidentally give you too much change and you think, well, it's my lucky day. Or you pay back, it's easy to do that. But this was not easy for Jacob to send his sons all the way back. Well, there were other reasons. He had to go back because I think Joseph might also have kept Simeon, and he's kept one of the brothers back and he's demanding to see Benjamin. But Jacob does not try to manipulate the situation at all. He doesn't do anything deceptive. He simply says, this isn't right. He even says, this might have been a mistake. Someone may have made a mistake by sending the money back. It wasn't a mistake. It was Joseph's scheme. But Jacob is a changed man. Jacob acts with integrity in that situation. And you can hardly match that to the character of Jacob earlier. Earlier, if Jacob was in character for how he used to be, this is what would have happened. His sons would have arrived back with all the money and all the food. They would have discovered the money, and Jacob would have said, hey, well done, my boys. Chip off the old block, hey? You, just like your dad, you figured out a way how to get the food and the money. Yeah, you clever oaks, you're so sneaky. You got those Egyptians, didn't you? That would have been what Jacob would have said. He would have said, well done to his boys, but he didn't. He said, there must have been a mistake. Take back double the money and pay what we owed for the food. What happened? What happened that changed Jacob? Well, we know what happened. It's in Genesis chapter 32. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob's actually on the run because of his deceiving. He has lived his life without business ethics, and his life is getting worse. The crooked path is starting to catch up with him. And an angel appears to him, and this is the story where Jacob wrestles with God. That's how it's understood, that he wrestles with God, and he says to God, I will not let you go until you bless me. And I think there was a deep shift in Jacob that took place in this encounter with God. I think he recognized that he's been trying all along to get blessing. He's been trying to get it from Esau. He's stolen it from Laban. He's stolen it. He's taken shortcuts here. He's cut corners there. He's tricked here and he's deceived there. But he realizes that the blessing that he's looking for can only come from God. Some of you have gone through life and you've looked for blessings in illicit places. You've gone to the wrong places looking for something of a legitimate need. Love, romance, affection, money, payment, a good deal, a promotion, a better position in life. Jacob realized that everything he's looking for, he can only get it from God, nowhere else. And so he said to God, I won't let you go until you bless me. What God did was humble him. He blessed him this way. He beat him senseless. Jacob's hip was put out of joint. Now that's a wrestle. I mean, I'm wrestling with God in prayer. But when Jacob was finished, his hip was put out of joint and he limped for the rest of his life physically. God had an encounter with Jacob that changed him on the inside. You could say maybe that's when he was born again, when he really started to believe in God and not in himself. And this is marketplace ethics. Honesty in the marketplace comes from an inner heart that says, I'm not going to take a shortcut. I'm going to follow the ways of God because I believe in God, not in myself. I put my trust in God, not in myself. And Jacob changed. He was a changed man. We see that when how he dealt with the food that came from Egypt. Character transformation comes by wrestling with God, with his word, by minds being transformed and renewed once our hearts are made new. I'm nearly closing. This is like, for me, what's the most profound of all of this. I think I've already said it. When Jacob was born, back to the beginning of Jacob's life, there was a prophetic word over Jacob. This is a prophetic word, and the Lord said to Jacob's mother, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. In other words, it was always God's intention to bless Jacob over and above what society would have given. Society would have made him a second child. He wouldn't have had the firstborn blessing. God wanted him to be immensely blessed. God wants us to be immensely blessed. God wants us to be beneficiaries of an inheritance that he has kept for us, that he has for us. But this inheritance, whether it's many inheritances, many things in your life are like this. God wants to give it to you. But when you're out to take it for yourself, when you're grabbing an early inheritance, when you're rigging the system, lying about who you are to a girl, pretending to be someone you're not, it's all you trying to engineer things so that you can get the inheritance for yourself. You are being a grabber like Jacob. Jacob eventually met with God and realized that the blessing will come from God alone. He stopped being that guy. In fact, it was so profound that God came to him and gave him a new name. In that encounter, God said, you're no longer Jacob, you're Israel. Now, the very word Israel, the L in there, means God. God put his name on Jacob. He renamed Jacob, gave him a new identity. He says, you're no longer the grabber who tries to take a shortcut. You no longer use dishonest scales and walk crooked paths. Now you're going to obtain an inheritance, but it's going to be by faith and patience. It's not going to be by your cunning, your craftiness, your scheming, your deceit. And some of you have tried to scheme your way through situations in life and deceive here or manage the situation there or just keep that person in the dark so you can get this from this person. When you meet with God, he comes to you and he says, that's not your identity. I'm putting my name on you. You're my child now. Israel. He was changed and he got such a huge inheritance. In the end, he got it all. Israel became, the promise was through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Israel had 12 sons and he got his son back. He got Joseph. Joseph was a Christ type who delivered that family from the famine. God blessed Jacob profoundly outside of Jacob's control. Jacob couldn't manipulate the famine, but God made provision in advance to bless Jacob. You can't control your life circumstances, but God does want to make provision for you. We don't have to walk a crooked path. It's exactly the same as Jesus' temptation. The inheritance was promised to Jesus. Psalm 2 verse 8, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. And Jesus was offered the shortcut. He said, no. We must stop taking shortcuts. The incredible goodness of God is that he actually wants you to be blessed, but not by walking a crooked path. As long as you walk that path, the crooked path, things will go badly for you. But when you walk in the highway of holiness, working and living with honesty, God will keep you. Remember that Psalm 10 verse 9, the man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. The issue of the marketplace and all of life, the issue of integrity in your heart, is actually a question of trusting God to bless us versus taking matters into our own hands. If you cheat your boss out of time, or if you trick people in some deal, or if you take something that's not yours, or if you take something without paying for it, all these shortcuts, all these crooked paths, God abhors them. He hates them. He hates them. And he actually stands by wanting to bless you, but you have to get on his road. You need a Christ encounter, a wrestle with God, where God wins and you limp away humbled. Set free from your own bad character, ultimately trusting in God because you know he's the source of all these blessings. Some of us are even shortchanging God. You know that. When you shortchange someone, it's when you purposefully give back less change. That's what shortchanging means. You pay for something and someone's like, oh no, I don't have a 200 ari ari, I've only got 100 ari ari. You know, they do that here all the time. You go pay for something, you give them a 5,000 ari ari note for something that's worth 4,800 ari ari, and they go, every pocket, there's only one 100 ari ari note. So there you are, you can take the 100, but you're getting shortchanged. Some of us are even shortchanging God. We're just adjusting everything to our convenience in our lives. It's a crooked path that God says, I want to bless you, actually, but you need to walk with integrity. Man who walks with integrity is secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, where we take matters into our own hands and we try to manipulate situations or even build our lives on our own cunning or our own scheming, when we try to take shortcuts to get an early inheritance, when we want something so badly, whether it's something from an illicit relationship or whether it's a shortcut to a promotion and we have to malign someone else, or when we talk other people down just so we can look better, when we do deals in business that are the easy way to get something rather than the right way. God, may we see that actually you want to bless us, not through that, but when we walk away from those things, you will bless us even more. That you'll secure us, that you have an inheritance for us, but it's won by faith and patience. I pray today, God, that you would put faith and patience, grace for patience in every heart here. If we're trying to build a good marriage, help us to build it with faith and patience, Lord, not to grab the things we want in a hurry from somewhere else. We're trying to build a healthy business. Help us to turn away the shortcuts, not to misrepresent things, not to cut corners or cook the books, Lord. But help us to understand that you want to bless us when we start walking in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.